Good evening, everybody. I want to mention that there's still this conference coming up on Saturday, the Worshippers Conference in Maui. there's actually a concert on Friday night. The conference is all day Saturday, so it's not just for worship leaders, it's for you, for worshipers. So you can make it out, if you can, to Lahaina. The cost is $25, which I think just barely covers the cost of getting the people out there that are speaking, and not so bad. Airfare right now is, I think, about $47. So total price, $120 if you want to go. That's without a rental car, so you got to walk from the airport. not sure you can catch a ride. Maui's a small place. You'll probably meet somebody that knows somebody you know. And so that's this coming weekend. Also, the main sort of guy that is going to be over there is a pastor by the name of Holland Davis. And we talked to Holland this week, and he's going to come and share with us on Wednesday night. So Wednesday night will be sort of a worship fest, not a concert. If we call it a concert, it's a concert for the Lord. But it'll be a great time. We'll turn the lights down and turn the music up. We'll still continue through our study of Colossians, but we'll spend a significant time in worship and music. Also this month, we have a baptism and a barbecue at Mauna Loa Bay Beach Park, right over here. That's after service on the 26th, so just a couple of weeks from now. Also, Lisa Cockett is in charge of a foreign exchange program, and she thought that it would be a great idea to open that up to people in the church here. You can have the attention of a high school student. I don't know, that's a little scary to me, but if you want a ministry, there's one for you. Just come and live in my house. Hopefully they're a good kid and not some punk you need to leave on the Waianae side or something. You know what I mean? But that might be a great ministry opportunity. Just bombard them, bring them to church, and tell them this is cultural. If you want to really experience our culture, just accept Jesus as your Savior, and we'll send you back to Germany or wherever you're from. Tonight we're in Numbers, chapter 32. Hopefully we'll cover these final chapters tonight. To go at that pace, we have to summarize some of the things. But let's ask the Lord to help us as we journey through the Word. Father, we ask that you would guide us as we walk through the Scripture tonight. We pray that you'd teach us from Numbers. We pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to your Scripture. Lord, help me to make your word clear and simple. We open our hearts now to you. Holy Spirit, come and magnify Jesus in your word. Amen. Now we read here in chapter 32, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. They had cows. And the Bible says, and when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, these two tribes, they came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar, that's the son of Aaron, the high priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, and then they list a number of cities here in verse 3. These cities, verse 4, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. You can see the logic in their minds, the mental math that they're doing. Hey, this is a land for livestock, and we have livestock. They said in verse 5, therefore, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. And here's the phrase that we want to look at. Do not take us over the Jordan. Here, for 40 years, these guys have been traveling in the wilderness. They have been hanging out with God's people. They have been eating the manna. They had seen God's victory. And here they are on the eastern side of the Jordan River, looking across into the promised land, and yet before them was some green pasture land. And they've already won some battles. That area had been, they displaced their enemies. And so they come to Moses and they say, hey, Moses, Gad, Reuben, here we are. We don't really want to go in. We just want to stay on this side. It's a tragic thing. It's a tragic thing because what they did is they looked at the future and they made a decision based purely on the fact that there would be no battles and their cows. It was economic for them. It was a business deal. The people wanted ease and they wanted prosperity. The problem was that if they settled there, there would be a cross from a natural boundary, a natural border, the Jordan River. And they would be outside of the fellowship with the rest of the people, and they would be outside of the protection. It was a reasonable conclusion for them. To them, it was kind of like a no-brainer. Hey, Moses, we got cows, and this land can feed cows. It's obvious. We shouldn't possess the land of God. Now, what this was a carnal decision. It was an economic decision, and it would lead to separation from fellowship and a separation from worship. This is a bad thing. And you can see from the response of Moses what he says in verse 6. Moses said to the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, listen to this, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? That's a pretty hostile rebuke there. You know, these are the kind of guys that want to enjoy the battle that others go into, but they don't want to work. They just want to sit while other people fight. They want to watch while other people work, you know. They wanted ease. They wanted comfort. And that would end up discouraging God's people. I think of, there's a passage in Nehemiah. I believe it's chapter 3, verse 5. It speaks about the nobles of the Tekoites as they were building up the wall. It's a very picturesque scripture. It says, the Tekoites built up their portion of the wall, but the nobles did not put their shoulder to the work. There are some like these Reubenites and Gadites who don't want to do the work. They don't want to do the battle, and here they are making a decision based purely on economic reasons and purely on reasons for ease. And Moses asked them very pointedly, are you going to sit here? Well, that question strikes me. I think of our heritage as Christians. I think, how many people were burnt at the stake so that I could receive the pure gospel, that I could receive the gospel of Jesus and the truth of the scripture without tainting? I mean, think of the defense of the gospel throughout the ages. Think of the Apostle Paul. Think of those who have gone before. And I wonder, and I ask myself, am I just going to sit here? Am I going to sit here with the incredible heritage I have? Is my generation going to sit here and do nothing? And not enter into the land that God has for me, a land flowing in milk and honey? Am I going to settle for what I think is best, second best? Here they have this compromise they don't want to enter in, and Moses rebukes them. Notice what else, not just will you sit here while your brethren go to war, but verse 7 he says, now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Now that would, that's obvious, you know. Discouragement comes sometimes with fatigue. It comes sometimes with failure or frustration or fear. But sometimes discouragement comes when others drop out of fellowship. They say, you know, I'm just going to stay here. I'm not going to press in. You guys go ahead. You know, thanks for helping fight so I can gain this territory. But, you know, the rest is all you. You know, you go for it. You enter in. I know God has more for me than just this. You stay here. Now, that's discouraging. That's hard when you see people settling with second best for God and that complacency. And so here, Reuben and Gad are just complacent. Somebody said that the way to quench a passion and a desire to press in personally is very easy. Just go hang out with those who compromise and who are not desiring to go in. Hang out with those who are content with second best, and pretty soon your own passion will be discouraged as well. So Moses says, hey, you're discouraging people if you don't go in. And then he says in verse 8, you know, Moses had seen this before, 40 years. He'd been wandering with these guys, leading them around and around in the wilderness, over 30 campsites. And he says, you know, I've seen this before. Verse 8, thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For they, when they went up to the valley of Eshcol, that means the valley of cluster, because it took two guys to carry one cluster of grapes from there. It says, they went up to the valley of Eshcol, and they saw the land, and they discouraged the hearts of people. Remember, it was just 10 guys. Just 10 guys. They went in and spied out the land, and they brought back these giant, you know, fruit. It was like grape fruit, but I mean, they were huge grapes, and they came in, and they said, yeah, it's great, but the people are big and we're just small. And just 10 guys discouraged the whole nation we are not able to go in. And now there's two entire tribes saying, ah, we don't really want to go. Man, that would just take the wind out of your sails and just discourage the people. And it says that those people discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And so the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except these two guys, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. I've written a note in my Bible, don't discourage people. It's the devil's job. If you want to do the work of the devil, discourage other people from pressing in. A good question that we might ask ourselves is, do I encourage people's faith? Do I strengthen people's faith? Do I show them the possibility of what God might want to do? That's what I need to do as a Christian, not discourage others, not hold back. Nah, you can't do that. You're too young. You're too old. You're too dumb. You can't serve God. You can't go. You can't be used in that ministry or this ministry. Don't do it. Just hold back. No, you should never do that. Always encourage others. And so Joshua and Caleb were going to make it into the land. And then Moses reminds them in verse 13, so the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord of Israel. For notice in verse 15, it says, for if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. What God's saying is there is that your actions affect other people. This is one nation, not just 12 tribes all doing their own thing. He says, if you, singular, turn away from following, then he will leave them, plural, in the wilderness. If you withdraw and retract and don't go in by faith, you're going to kill these people. It's important that we walk by faith. You know, my actions affect other people. My walk with the Lord can either strengthen faith or it can undermine people's faith. Now, they're going to make a compromise. Boy, Moses comes back so fiercely. You know, he'd been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years with these people, and he's about to pull his hair out. You know, he's going to die soon. God's already told him. But he just rebukes them and says, you guys are jerks. You're not going to go in and kill everybody? Man, how selfish. How ridiculous. And they're blown away probably, and they got a compromise now. Notice verse 16. So they came near to him and said, well, we'll build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. We will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan beyond, because, notice verse 19, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. I got question marks in my Bible there. Here they have sort of made their will God's word. You know, they say, well, we're not going to enter it, but you know what? Here's our compromise. We'll just camp out here, and the men will go to battle, the women and children and the sheep and the cattle. We'll all stay here in the sheepfolds. They'll stay there, and we'll go fight, and then we'll come back because our inheritance is here. They've already settled it in their mind. They already have settled that they want less than the fullness of God's promise. I wonder how many times in a person's mindset they just have their sights set too low. You know, God says a land flowing in milk and honey, and they say, yeah, how about some pasture land for our cows? You know, God says, I'm going to bring you into a land that drinks rain from heaven. And these guys just say, well, we'll just settle for second best. And they say, well, maybe we'll go in as a compromise. But really, our inheritance is here. It wasn't their inheritance. That wasn't their inheritance. And yet they've called it that. And so Moses said, Moses is going to allow this compromise. He says, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he's driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return, and you'll be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and your sin will find you out. That used to be a saying that was very common in the United States. And you heard that phrase, be sure that your sin will find you out. What Moses is saying is, hey, I'm going to be dead. I'm going to be gone. I might not be able to rebuke you. I won't know what you do, but your sin will find you. The consequences of what you've done will find you out. Now here, the compromise is accepted. But never imagine that a compromise accepted is a victory. It's not a victory. Compromise is a loss. When I debate God about his will, God says, I want you to go this way. I go, but Lord, I want to go this way. He says, no, this is the way I want you to go. And like Balaam, I say, no, I want to go this way. God says, okay, go that way. All right, I won. No, I lost. Because God's always got my best in mind. And so these guys are set. They're focused on staying outside of the land. Here's the problem. You'll see in the future, if they only had foresight, if they only saw the future by faith, they would realize what we know from looking in the past, from history, that these were the first two tribes that fell into idolatry and the first two tribes to be taken away captive by their enemies because they were out of fellowship and unprotected. They were far. They were outside of the promised land, outside of the full protection of God. It's always dangerous. It's always dangerous to hold back and not press in. And so the Lord allows for this compromise. He says here in verse 24, build cities for your little ones, your folds of sheep. Do what's proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead, but your servants will cross over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. And so God allows them what some have called the permissive will of God. That is, God allows us to do our own thing. He permits it, as opposed to what some refer to as the perfect will of God. This is what God really wants. And sometimes people live in sort of the permissive will. God says, okay, if you're going to live in rebellion, that's fine, but it's always a dangerous thing to do. It's always outside of God's perfect blessing, always vulnerable outside from fellowship and outside from the rest of God's people. Now, verse 28 says, so Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. And Moses basically tells the two leaders that are going to remain, these guys are going to go for battle and they want to come back over here and have a possession there. And so in verse 33 we pick up, it says, so Moses gave to the children of Gad, the children of Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, one of my favorite names in the Old Testament, Og. Must have just been a barbarian, Og. What's your name? Og. Big mug of ale and a long beard. And the Bible says that his bed was 12 feet long, and it was made of iron because he was a giant. And so you can just imagine this guy. Probably had horns on his helmet and slobber down his face. He was a mighty, mighty king. And they conquered him by the power of God. And, well, his name was Og. And it says that they received this land. Verse 33 continues, the land with its cities within its borders, the cities surrounding that country. And we read that the children of Gad built a number of cities or rebuilt them, and they dwelt in them. In chapter 33, we're going to read about all the journeys of Israel. Moses was trained in Egypt and educated in Egypt, trained in the court of the Pharaoh's family, and being that he was a general, according to secular history, in Egypt, he was a smart guy, and he recorded all the stops that they made. And you can read here in chapter 33, the over 30 places where Israel camped out over these 40 years. We'll just read the first few verses, and then you can go ahead and check out a number of them on your own. It says, these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies. I love the way God speaks so graciously of Israel. These were a bunch of slaves. God says when they exited, it was an army. The armies of the Lord. And here they were, a bunch of slaves with ratty clothes and baskets and pots and pans and chickens under their arms and children. And God says, ah, my army. Isn't it funny the way God sees his people so graciously? Under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. These are their journeys according to their starting point. They departed from Ramses in Egypt on the first month of the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. Remember, God said to Moses, this is the new beginning for you. This is the first month. month of Aviv. And so the 14th was the Passover, and the very next day, the children of Israel went out with boldness, verse 3 says, the old King James says, with a high hand. They just went out praising God with just boldness, victory, in the sight of all the Egyptians, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgment. It says, the children of Israel moved from Ramses, they went to Sukkot, from Sukkot they went to Ethnam. Verse 7, they went from Etham to Pi-hahiroth, to Migdal. In verse 8 it says, they departed from there and passed through the midst of the Sea of the Wilderness. They went through the Red Sea there, and they camped at Marah. Remember, Marah was the place of bitterness, where they complained about the bitter water, and God showed Moses a tree. And he said, throw in the tree. And we spoke about how that speaks of the bitterness of life, that when you throw in the cross, the Lord can sweeten even the bitterest of times. And it says in verse 9, they moved from Marah, and they came to Elim. Elim, there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. It was an oasis there. And they camped there, but they didn't stay. They moved from Elim, and they camped by the Red Sea. And then they moved out in verse 11 to the wilderness of Sin. And then they came to Dophka in verse 12. And verse 13 says they left there and came to Alush. And verse 14 says that they camped at Rephidim. I'm pointing this out because it's at Rephidim that Moses was instructed by God to strike the rock. And then water gushed out, a picture of Jesus being smitten for us and the Holy Spirit where we're able to receive. And then it says they departed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai, or Sinai. And this is where they also received manna. Manna was beginning to fall. You know, it's an interesting thing in verse 9. It says that they left this oasis. I think if I was traveling in the wilderness, I'd never leave an oasis. You know, you've got 70 palm trees and 12 springs of water. I watched Bear Grylls in the desert one time, and he was digging a hole just to stay cool under a date tree. But here you are in the wilderness, and you've got 12 palms. Well, God led them out from that time of sweet refreshment only to show them what true satisfaction was in the manna and in the water, those pictures of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Lord leads us out of these prosperous, wonderful, beautiful times, and we wonder, Lord, why are you leading me away from all this money and all this satisfaction? And God says, well, I've got some other things for you. I've got the miracle of manna, living bread, angels' food. I want to show you the sweetness of Jesus. But I'm so thirsty now. And he says, well, let me strike the rock. And so God showed Israel his miraculous hand when he moved them out from this place. Now, we read that they departed from Rephidim, verse 15, and they camped in the wilderness of Sinai. And they moved from there to Kibroth Hataavah. Remember, we spoke about the graves of craving, from lust to dust, when they craved quail, and God was angry with them, and he judged them. He goes on, and he lists a number of sites from verse 17 all the way down to verse 41, and there are verse 49, there are over 30 different places that Israel camped. Verse 49 says, they camped by the Jordan from Beth Jeshimon as far as Abel Acacia Grove in the plains of Joab. Verse 50 says, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Say to the children of Israel, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy their engraven stones. The old King James says, destroy their pictures. This was their pornography. Destroy all their molded images. These were their idols. And he says, and demolish all their high places. These were their party sites where they would go to drink and worship their gods of sexual fertility. And God said in Genesis chapter 15 that he was going to displace these people who had sinned so wickedly against them. These people were consuming themselves. They were just full of idolatry, sacrificing children. You can see in the archaeology to this day where they would actually bury babies in their buildings, live sacrifices, in order to receive some kind of perverted blessing from their pagan gods. They would burn children in fires. Their whole culture was polluted and rotten and diseased to the core. Who knows what kind of venereal diseases went on? Who knows what kind of sicknesses that had arisen because of their life of excess and consumption? And so God says, I want you to destroy it. I don't even want you to look at what they're doing, because I don't want you to be tempted by it. Now, lest somebody think, well, God, you're pretty harsh on these people. Well, remember Genesis 15, when God promised Abraham that he was going to drive them out, he said, their iniquities are not yet full. In other words, God was saying, I'm giving them grace if maybe they'll repent and turn back to the truth that's revealed to every person in creation. And now it's been 400 years. And so rather than a picture of God's harshness and cruelty, this is a picture of God's abundant long-suffering and grace. It's been 400 years of these people killing each other and cheating on each other and doing all these things. And now God, in sort of an act of mercy, is going to put them out of their misery. And verse 53 says, you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. You will divide the land by lot as an inheritance among the families. To the larger, you'll give a larger inheritance. To the smaller, you'll give a smaller inheritance. That's only fair. There, everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You will inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But he gives a warning in verse 55. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes. Have you ever gotten a big chunk of sawdust stuck in your eye? And it's like you can't see. Here God says they're gonna blind you. It's going to be an irritant. The old King James again reads, there'll be pricks in your eyes, like splinters in your eyes. And there'll be thorns in your sides, and they will harass you in the land. If you don't deal with these people, they are going to take you down the wrong track. They'll attack you. They'll become mercenaries and terrorists in the land, so get rid of them. And then he says in verse 56, moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. You're going to be influenced by their idolatry, and then you're going to be led away, and then I'll have to punish you because I'm fair. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. As we study through, by the end, they were all taken away captive, removed from the land, and archaeology to this day shows that every single home that has been dug up has been packed full with household idols. Every single one of them. Filled with pagan deities, little fertility statues, little phallic symbols and gods, and they worship the gods of the land. Every single one of them. Not a single house that they've ever found has been free from idols. And so this happened even as the Lord spoke, but God was able to preserve them. Now in chapter 34, God is going to give the boundaries of the land. Israel is going to be given boundaries. Some of these areas don't mean too much to us today. But we read here in verse 2, command the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that will fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan, to its boundaries. By the way, Israel is about 8,500 square miles. And the state of Hawaii is 1,100 square miles. So the state of Hawaii is bigger than Israel. And so it's not that big. It's about the size of two big islands. I think the big island's about 4,500 square feet. And so it's not that big. God's going to give them the outlines. He says in verse 3, your southern border, and he actually outlines an area that's very similar to the border that it is today. You can look at a modern map, and this is what it lays out. Verse 6 says, the western border, you will have the Great Sea for a border. This will be your western border. That's pretty simple. That's a Mediterranean Sea, but that would include what is today known as the Gaza Strip and that area to the west. And then he notes in verse 7, this will be your northern border, and he lists out this area. These words don't mean too much to us, but it would be a little bit similar to Israel's modern-day border, but it would include more of Lebanon and an expanded area towards Syria. And then he says in verse 10, you will mark out your eastern border, and it's very similar to what we read about today. Verse 13, then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land which you will inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half-tribe. Now the half-tribe, remember Joseph had two sons. He had Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob, Joseph's father, said, you know what? Joseph, you're not a tribe anymore. I'm adopting your two sons. They're both now my sons. And so there are actually 13 tribes of Israel, but Ephraim and Manasseh, his grandsons, are sort of called half-tribes. Ephraim was one, and Manasseh is another. For the tribe of the children of Israel, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, they've received their inheritance. And the half-tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. Two tribes and a half-tribe have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across from Jericho, eastward, toward the sunrise. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, these are the names of the men who will divide the land among you as an inheritance. And he lists Eleazar, he's the high priest, and Joshua, who would be the leader, sort of the executor in the whole country. And then he takes a leader from one from every tribe. We read about in verse 19 from the tribe of Judah, it's Caleb. And then we read the different sons that would be represented by each tribe. From Simeon, verse 20, Shemuel. From Benjamin, Eldad. From Dan, Buki. That's a pretty cool name, Buki. But he's the son of Jogli. And from Manasseh, Haniel. From Ephraim, Kemuel. From Zebulun, Elizaphan. From Issachar, Paltiel. From Asher, Ahihud. And from Naphtali, Pedahel. These are the ones of the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance. So here's a committee of about 11 people that is going to divide the land. Chapter 35 talks about special cities. In verses 1 through 8, the Lord is going to list different Levite cities. Remember, the Levites wouldn't inherit land. He talks about the division of the land among the tribes, but then in chapter 35, he needs to talk about the areas where the Levites would receive. So within each of the tribes of Israel, there would be certain cities that are just given to the tribe of Levi. They would have 48 cities in all. We read that here in verse 7. So the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48 you will give with their common land. They would have land outside of the walled cities to do some moderate farming and some raising of livestock, but it wouldn't be that they would be a whole agricultural tribe. They would be sort of living in the city. And, you know, the Levites are interesting because they would be sort of the spiritual conscience of the nation. They would be the ones in charge of the tabernacle. They would be the ones that would be in charge of sort of disseminating the law of God, the word of God. These were sort of like the trained ministers of the Lord. In the cities where they were, they would explain to people about how they should live in their homes, about how they should treat one another. They were the ones that would instruct the people how to do business. How to take care of sickness, how to bathe, and everything, civil law, different legal battles that people would have suing one another. They were even in charge of some hygiene. When somebody had sores, they would look. They were sort of the doctors. They were the, you know, do-it-all leaders of the people. In fact, recently we had mold in our house, and I was thinking about in Leviticus, which was written for the Levites, because God gives a whole chapter on how to deal with mold. And I was thinking, man, I wish I had a Levite in here. He could do all this work. You know, the people had to get out of the house. They had to scrape the walls. They had to check it to see if it's spread. And here I am pulling drywall off thinking, man, I need a Levite to do all this work. Because they were there for the health of the people. They were there to deal with arguments between neighbors. They were to give judgment. They were like the pastors of their time. So God wanted to spread these 48 cities out throughout all the territories. Now, in verses 9 through 15, God is going to speak about cities of refuge. That's something that we also have seen in the history of Hawaii, is a city of refuge, a place where somebody can go in the case of an accidental death. A couple of guys are working on the construction site, and you know, there's a terrible bandsaw accident, or in those days, they would have axes, you know, and they weren't always, you know, top of the line, and an axe head was just a stone that was tied onto a piece of wood. Sometimes that tie would get loose or it would break and you would chop and that axe head would fly off and there goes the spinning blade through the air and, oh man, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. That didn't sound right. Thunk. And you run over through the bushes and there's your buddy, Issachar. Oh man, he's dead. I can't get a pulse. He's got 16 brothers. They're going to kill me for this. And so you run. And you could run to a city of refuge where when you got there, the priests owned the cities of refuge. There are 48 cities, but six of them were cities of refuge, special cities where somebody could go and say, listen, guys, I got Issachar's 16 brothers, and they are after me. I barely made it. Please protect me. They'd close up the gates. Issachar's family would come and say, "You killed our brother." You know, just revenge killings were common. Sometimes they were justified. Many times they were not. A city of refuge was a place where somebody can go and say, "Please let us have a trial. I'll even show you the axe head. I'll show you how everything." And they would have a fair trial. And if he was innocent, he would be protected. If he was guilty, he would be condemned. And so we read about these cities of refuge. Verse 16 down to verse 21 talks about if a man is guilty. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Same type of verse, verse 17. If he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. You know, God's saying, you know, if you're going to strike somebody, don't pick up an iron implement. You know, well, what about a pick? Pick, shovel. Those are iron implements. All right, well, I'm going to take a stone. God says, if he could die, you're taking your own life into your hands. If you get in a fight and you pick up a bat, no, that's the next verse. If he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he's a murderer. He shall surely be put to death. And this might be considered, well, negligent homicide. I didn't mean to kill him, but I was swinging a bat at his forehead. I know you say it was an accident, but you killed him. Now, the punishment is capital punishment. We'll see in verses 29 and following. Drunk driving is negligent homicide. It was a capital crime in Israel. If a person killed somebody while driving drunk, they would be executed under the laws of Israel. I can guarantee you that would be an incredible deterrent for people driving drunk. Nobody would drive drunk. They might ride bikes and stuff, but that would be their own problem. So, he goes on in verse 20, if he pushes him out of hatred or lying in wait, that's premeditated murder. You know, I'm going to wait right here until he walks across the cliff, and then I'll push him. It's premeditated murder. He says he's a murderer. Verse 21, or in enmity, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies. Some of you trained in kung fu, you know, your hand is, you know, a dangerous weapon. So you got to be careful. He will be put to death. He's a murderer. Now, he speaks about the innocent ones in verses 22 to 28. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, you know, he bumps into him, he falls off a cliff, or if he throws anything at him without lying in wait, you know, let me get rid of these sticks. Ah, there he is. You know, he walks out from behind a tree. Thunk. Oh, man, I didn't mean to kill you. I'm sorry. He's innocent. He didn't mean to, or he throws a stone. You know, you're clearing a field, and you move these stones, and they roll down a hill, and lo and behold, it crashes through somebody's house. And, you know, I didn't mean to do that. It was a total accident. So that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm. Then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer, and that's where we get the word manslaughter. It was an accident. And the avenger of blood. So the people that want revenge, they'll have a judgment between them. Notice verse 24 says, the congregation shall judge. This is where we get the whole idea of trial by jury, a jury of our peers. And so much of our legal system is based on this, and it's a good thing too. Now, if he's innocent, he's able to go free. Verse 25 says, the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he has fled, and he'll remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. So he stays there until the high priest passes away. But if he goes out of the city at any time and the avenger of blood finds him, they can kill him, and he'll not be guilty of blood. So God really wanted to deal with that whole need for justice. You know, if you've ever met somebody that's been robbed or wronged and they haven't received justice, there's sort of a nagging wound there. When Cain killed Abel, God said, "Hey, Cain, where's your brother?" He said, "I tell you, if I was Abel." He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God said, "You know, your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. There's a sense of wrongdoing, inequity, imbalance in my creation," God would say. It's wrong. There's no justice there. And so God wants people to be able to deal with injustice and to have closure. It's so important. And so he allows for these sorts of things. And verses 29, down to the end of the chapter, verse 34, he speaks about capital punishment. These things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient enough testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. He shall surely be put to death. You know, if he's rich, he can't buy off the judge. And you shall take, you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. God gave capital punishment as sort of the first form of government in Genesis chapter 9. Some people say, well, we're not under the law, we're under Christ, and I don't believe in capital punishment, but capital punishment actually preceded the law of Moses, and not only for justice, but for deterrent. And so God wanted to deal with that. You know, in thinking about this whole area of refuge, there's a spiritual principle here that we're going to find later in Joshua 20. God records all the cities, and you'll find that, they're distanced perfectly throughout the land so that nobody would have to run for more than one day. You know, so you could even be pretty out of shape and still make it if your life depended on it. You could make it to the city. And God wanted them to be accessible. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 19, it records how all the roads by civil order would be kept well so that it would be well paved and they were very easily accessible. They would be obvious, they would be nearby, and they would be accessible. And this is important because it speaks to us of the principle of Jesus Christ. He is our refuge. In fact, in Psalm 46:1, it says, God is our refuge and our help, a very present help in time of need. Also in Hebrews chapter 6, it speaks of Jesus as being our refuge. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says that we have a strong consolation or strong comfort, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. As Christians, I think it's our job to make sure that people know where the cities of refuge are, so to speak, where Jesus can be found. And we should keep the roads clear. Don't give anybody a reason to stumble. Don't be a bad witness. Give them free access. Make sure that Jesus is obvious. Make sure that he is easily accessible. And make sure that they know how they can get there. So we read the final chapter here, Numbers chapter 36. The chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders of the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, the Lord commanded my lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my lord was commanded by our Lord, by the Lord, to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now, Numbers chapter 27 tells us that this man had four daughters, and they had no brothers, so they wouldn't receive an inheritance. And if, you know, their father passed away, and they had no place to go, so they went to Moses and said, hey, we don't have any brothers, so does this mean we get nothing? And Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said, those girls are right. They should get an inheritance. And so the inheritance was given to them. Now the people come and say, hey, you know, if these ladies who have an inheritance, if they go marry somebody from outside the tribe, it would be the husband that would inherit everything that she had. And so the land that belonged to this tribe of Manasseh would be inherited by other tribes. And so this wasn't right. And so they complain about that in verse 3. They said, now if they're married to the sons of other tribes, then the inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers. Manasseh was saying, hey, we're going to lose land. And it'll be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And, you know, he goes on, and Moses responds to this in verse 5. He commands the children of Israel, according to the word of the Lord, saying, what the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. And this is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within their father's tribe. And so God says, you can marry anybody you want from this tribe. It is a total freedom that they could do anything they want, but there were boundaries. It makes me think of a scripture in the New Testament that says, don't be unequally yoked with non-believers. You know, when my girls get old enough, and I have four of them, I'll say, you can marry anybody you want, so long as they're a Christian. Anybody you want in the tribe of Jesus Christ. Take your pick, and I hope you do the right thing, because I don't want to flee to a city of refuge. And so he goes on to explain that. And we read about how that worked out. The final verse here says, these are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. You know, as we close with this verse, you know, they're across from Jericho. Here they are. They're looking at this massive city on the other side of the Jordan. They're looking down into the Jordan Valley and then up across where Jericho is. I've been there. It's an amazing sight. There, the Negev down to the south, the sort of the red sand cliffs and the Dead Sea right there. And they're looking down. Now, how did they get there? How long has it been? They're 1 month away, 1 month from entering in and tasting the fruit of the land. How did they get there? It's a good place to be, just about to pounce on everything that God has given them. Well, there was the Exodus. God got them out of Egypt with a strong hand, and then he took them through the Red Sea. Then he took them to Mount Sinai, where he taught slaves how to be free, but how to live in order. He taught them law and order. He taught them cleanliness. He taught them how to be organized, how to be disciplined. He taught them how to give, how to be separate from other peoples. Then he took them to Marah, that bitterness, and he put that behind them. These are things that speak of our Christian life. God's rescued us out. He's baptized us through, and we're connected to Christ. But then there are things that we deal with that we come through and go through in order to grow, to come to the place where we're looking at the place where we're going to just taste the fruit. We're about to pounce on Jericho. But it comes after you put bitterness behind. And so for Israel, they would have the wilderness of sin where they would struggle with the flesh. These are things we deal with as Christians. These are things, though, that God allows us to grow in. Israel would deal with grumblings, complaining. They weren't sure who God had chosen to be the leader, but God would show them through different ways. The sprouting of Aaron's rod. God would give them his manna, teaching them to be satisfied with his bread. These are things that we grow as Christians, to be satisfied with Jesus. To develop an appetite for the manna of God rather than a craving for the spice of Egypt. They came to Rephidim where they got water from the rock. They went through that, God teaching them how to trust in him for refreshment. And so Jesus said, if anybody's thirsty, come to me, and out of their innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He said to the woman at the well, if you drink the water I give you, it'll become a fountain springing up in you. We grow as Christians to learn to trust in the manna of Jesus and the Holy Spirit refreshing us. Then he gave them a way to worship. He teaches us how to worship him. He gives them the tabernacle and says, this is how I want you to worship me. He teaches Israel how to be generous, how to give. These are things we grow in as Christians. This is how we get to camping across, looking at Jericho. God teaches us to grow in worship, how to sacrifice, how to serve. Then, of course, Israel came to Kibroth Hataavah, graves of lust. God teaches us to deal with that battle of lust and to put it in the ground. Then they came across the fiery serpents, and they were instructed to just keep their eyes on the rod with the serpent, a picture of Jesus Christ. And so we learn as Christians as we grow to keep our eyes on the Lord. Then they came to Kadesh Barnea. Remember where they had a chance to enter in, but they retracted and shrunk back because they didn't enter by faith. The Lord teaches us to walk by faith and not by sight. These are all things that happen in the process of coming to that phrase, across from Jericho. And then there's always those rebels, those Korahs, that want to lead people away, the false teachers and the false doctrine. Well, in order to get to that place, to be across from Jericho, ready to pounce on the promises of God, well, you've got to deal with those rebels. Don't go after them. Don't follow them. Stay in God's way. It's not rebellion. You know, for a Christian, for you, it might be a long time coming. But it's good to grow in grace. It's good to go through the wilderness. It's good to come to a place where you're ready to march into the promised land, to make the promised land the possessed land, to appropriate God's promises, to really enter in and to do it by faith. You know, think about your Christian life. Where are you now? I mean, there might be a city across that God is saying, I'm going to give you victory. Those walls are going to fall down. You say, oh, Lord, I've been through so much. But God's taught you along the way to deal with bitterness, to deal with lust. He's taught you to trust in the living bread, Jesus, to look to the cross, to throw in the cross when bitterness gets there, to deal with forgiveness, to go through and trust the Lord to provide food, to deal with the fiery serpents and the rebels and the false doctrine, and just to focus on Him, to walk by faith and enter in. It is a good place to be across from Jericho. Well, let's enter into Jericho. As we close tonight, you know, it's funny. Our church has kind of gone through this. I didn't plan on saying anything like this, but, you know, years ago when we were in the school, we had no place to meet, and we were about to start the book of Exodus. And I thought, you know, we're going to go to Exodus, and we're going to get out of this Egypt. Pharaoh taskmaster was the principal of the school, always coming down with the lash. I thought, oh, Lord, let us make an exodus from this place. And we did. Oh, but it wasn't like everything I thought it would be. It was a wilderness wandering. We had no place to go. We went from place to place. We were in the park. We were in one school. We were in another school, back in the park. And then we found this place. And in that process, our numbers changed. Because we moved geographic locations. And our numbers dropped. And then they leveled out. You know, I'm looking at numbers, and their numbers dropped. And they went up. Some tribes grew, and some tribes shrank. And I wondered, Lord, is this us? We're going through it. Some people are growing in their faith through this wilderness wandering, and other people are shrinking. What are you doing? And then here we are. And God's brought us to a place where I'm just going, okay, I want to get to Joshua. Because we've gone through Exodus, and now we're in the middle of the numbering. I want to be at the brink of Jericho. I want to study Joshua, except we got to get through Deuteronomy first. So I'm ready for that. But I'm thinking, if this thing is the track record, we're going to get in and start tearing down some walls, eating some big fruit. Seeing people come to faith in Jesus, having baptisms where we've got to bring people out to get the lines down. You know, Brandon, Sean, you know, Steve, Ben, come on out here. There's too many people to baptize. I can't baptize everybody. Where we've got different worship bands going out to serve other churches. Where we've got mission teams where we can't even keep track. Where we've got a children's ministry director because so many things are happening where you know, God is just pouring out His Spirit, and I know He's going to, but how do you get to that place? Well, you do some wandering, walk by faith, keep your eyes on the cross, be satisfied with the manna, speak to the rock, sing to the rock, sink wells. You know, we've done all these things as we're growing in our faith. Personally, as a ministry, we're ready to enter in, ready to go for it, ready to possess, and have everything God's called us to have. Tonight we have communion. And so I think, Brandon, you're going to lead a couple songs. And the communion elements are on the back table. And I want you to go ahead and remember what the Lord said. And as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So on your own, as Brandon leads us, go back there. Grab the cup. Grab the wafer. You can return to your seat, meditate, pray with your family or your spouse, or just wait on the Lord and take that as you see fit. Father, we thank You for the chance to worship You in the sacred communion, Lord, the elements of communion that You've commanded us to remember You in. And so, Lord, we thank You for Your blood. We thank You for Your body. And we just receive them now as we by faith have received You into our life. Lord, we love You and we thank You for what You've done for us.